The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
This morning, in recognition of Father's Day, we'll be taking a break from our series of sermons, going through the book of 2 Peter, and looking instead at Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. It says, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, 'What do you want?' She said to him, 'Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in the kingdom.' Jesus answered, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?' They said to him, 'We are able.' He said to them, 'You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father.' And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.' May God bless the reading of his word."
Thank you, Shane. I also wanted to say thank you to Julie and Gianni and other members of our music team for stepping up in Noah's absence this morning. So appreciate all of you. So let's pray before we begin. Father, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our paths, it says in the Psalms. So we pray that you'd shine your light brightly this morning. Help us to see everything we need to see about who you are and what you've done and what you've promised to us, what you teach, and ultimately what you desire for our lives. So just minister to us by your Holy Spirit today. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, even though I typically haven't made it a habit in the past to preach a special sermon on Father's Day, there is something that I believe the Lord has laid on my heart for this morning that I would like to share with you. It's a message related to what's at the root of being a godly father, and that is being a godly man. In order to be a godly father, you first have to be a godly man and have a biblical understanding of what God's designed manhood to be. And if you've been paying attention at all to our society in recent years, then you know that this is probably one of the most pressing issues that we're facing. Like, we're living in the midst of a society in which manhood is in crisis. I don't think that's an overstatement. Most people, especially in secular circles of our society, have virtually no idea what God's design for manhood looks like or what the Bible says a man should be. Society's view of manhood, if it even recognizes such a category anymore, has been fractured and twisted almost beyond recognition. On the one hand, there are many who simply reject many of the qualities typically associated with masculinity and instead support men taking on more feminine qualities, especially in the way they dress and speak and behave. For example, maybe a year or two ago, a singer that I had never heard of before, named Harry Styles, made headlines for wearing a dress on the cover of a magazine and has apparently been making a habit of dressing in feminized clothing routinely. And of course, cross-dressing is nothing new, but what's notable about this is that it's now being promoted and applauded like never before. And the widespread promotion of that behavior is, I believe, representative of a broader movement in our society to feminize manhood in general. And yet, that's not the only way masculinity is being distorted. You also have what we might call a hyper-masculinity that extols various macho qualities such as dominance and aggression and a disposition toward violence. It also openly encourages men to treat women like their personal property and exploit them sexually and take advantage of them in almost every way imaginable. The most notorious example of this is probably Andrew Tate, who was the third most searched for person on Google last year and has openly boasted on numerous occasions of doing things that, well, I'm not going to repeat this morning. And so these are the challenges that we face today when it comes to man. The rejection of masculinity on the one hand and a hyper-masculinity on the other. And these challenges are huge. As I said, we're in the middle of a crisis in which manhood is fractured and twisted in our society almost beyond recognition. And so the question of what it means to be a man is one of the timeliest and most important questions I think we could be asking. Yet the answer I'd like to suggest this morning is very simple. In fact, it can be summed up in one word: Jesus. If you want to know what biblical manhood looks like, just look at Jesus. He is, after all, the perfect man and the perfect model of what all men should strive to be. You know, the best way to help someone understand how to do something isn't just to tell them how to do that, but to actually show them how to do it. You know, for example, one of the most fundamental things that a father will often want to teach his children is to show them how to throw a baseball. And when I was teaching my kids how to throw a baseball, I didn't just explain to them verbally how to do it. I actually brought them out to a field, took a baseball in my hand, and told them to watch me as I threw the baseball so they'd have a general idea of how to do it. And God's essentially done that same thing. When God became a man in the person of Jesus, it's like he was saying, if you want to know what true manhood looks like, just look at me and do what I do. I'll show you how to be a man. I'll be a man in front of you for 33 years in order to show you how it's done. And so if we want to know what manhood, biblical, true, God-designed manhood, what that looks like, well, the best place we could look for that is Jesus. And by the way, I have to give credit here to one of our church elders, Joe Urbanowitz, and a message he shared at our men's breakfast that really impacted me back in February, explaining how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king, and then going on to challenge the men in attendance to fulfill those same basic offices as well in our ministry to our families. And Joe's message about Jesus as the perfect man and God's calling for men today to fulfill certain aspects of the offices that Jesus fulfilled, you know, that really got me thinking about other ways in which Jesus is the ultimate model of what it means to be a godly man. I mean, if you just read through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, looking for ways in which Jesus exemplifies perfect manhood, you'll find them all over the place. Consider, for example, the zeal for God's glory that Jesus demonstrated in overturning the tables in the temple courts. The patience that Jesus exhibited in dealing with the continual shortcomings of his disciples. The sensitivity and empathy Jesus demonstrated toward Mary in weeping with her at the death of her brother Lazarus. The righteous anger Jesus displayed in his scathing rebukes of the hypocrisy of the Jewish religious leaders. The compassion Jesus demonstrated time and time again in healing those who were sick. The way Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. The courage Jesus exhibited in setting his face, it says, to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew it meant he'd be crucified. The love Jesus displayed in praying for the forgiveness of the very people who were crucifying him. And the grace Jesus displayed in forgiving and restoring Peter, even after Peter denied him three times. In every one of these instances, as well as in countless other instances, Jesus shows us what it looks like to be a man. And not just a man, but a perfect man. Yet there's one passage in particular I'd like to examine this morning in which Jesus helps us understand what biblical manhood is all about. And that passage is Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. The context of this passage, which you heard when Shane was reading it, is that Jesus' disciples have been arguing amongst themselves about which of them will have the highest positions in his future kingdom. And so Jesus calls them in and says to them, in Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The main idea Jesus is conveying here is that true greatness consists in serving other people. True greatness consists in serving other people. As Jesus notes, this is a lot different than the mentality of those who aren't Christians. He states that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The ancient world was characterized by rulers who were authoritarian, and often tyrannical. So I imagine when Jesus originally spoke these words, his disciples immediately thought of various Roman emperors and probably even the provincial governors, such as the dynasty of the Herods, who had ruled the Jewish people with such oppression and cruelty. And even though we're thankfully no longer under that kind of tyranny today, we still see this same basic mentality all over the place in our world. It's pervasive. In just about every sector of society, we see people who desire to be great, pursuing positions of power and prestige. They relish the thought of being in those positions, and they love to lord it over others whenever they can, even though they often go about lording it over others in relatively subtle ways sometimes. Make no mistake, they love having power, and they love signaling to others how big of a deal they are. They idolize prominence and wealth and influence and prestige. And yet Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Jesus calls his disciples to be radically different than the rest of the world and to display a mentality that's markedly distinct from everything they see around them. He then goes on to say that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. These two statements are parallel to each other. Yet at the same time, we can observe a progression from the first statement to the second. Jesus first says that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The Greek word translated servant refers to a hired worker who was responsible for relatively menial tasks. We might think of it as the ancient equivalent in some ways of a minimum wage employee. Someone who wasn't paid very much and who is expected to do things that some others in society might consider to be lowly. And yet, according to Jesus, if we want to be great, then we need to embrace the mentality of a servant. Jesus then goes even further in his next statement. He says that whoever would be first among you must be your slave. So now we're not just talking about being great, but about being first, the greatest of the great, if you will. And Jesus says if we want to be first, then we need to embrace the mentality not just of a servant, but of a slave. And the Greek word translated slave is indeed, as you might imagine, one that refers to someone who was considered to be the property of someone else. A slave wasn't just a hired worker doing menial tasks, but was regarded as the personal property of their master and was obliged to do whatever their master wanted. A slave had no rights and in many ways no dignity. They were essentially the lowest of the lowly. And so think about what Jesus is saying here. If you want to be great, then you have to have the mentality of someone who's lowly. And if you want to be the greatest of the great, then you need to have the mentality of the lowest of the lowly. Of course, this turns conventional thinking upside down, doesn't it? It's the exact opposite of the way people typically think. And yet that's what Jesus taught. And it's not only what he taught, it's also what he modeled, as we can see in verse 28. Jesus says that we should adopt this mentality even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The phrase Son of Man is drawn from Daniel 7:13 and is a reference to Jesus himself. So Jesus is speaking of himself and says that he came not to be served, but to serve, even to the point of giving his life as a ransom for many. And you know, guys, this is shocking. Because one might have expected Jesus to come to this earth precisely in order to be served. I mean, after all, Jesus was, let's not forget, God in human flesh. You know, Colossians 1:19 states that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus wasn't just similar to God or like God. He was God and was therefore infinitely deserving of all glory and honor and praise. And so it would have been entirely expected and appropriate for Jesus to come to this earth in order to be served. Yet in a striking departure from what anyone would expect, Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. The King of this universe came to the earth as a lowly servant. That makes Jesus the ultimate example of the kind of mentality he's instructing his disciples to have. And Jesus then goes on to speak of the climactic way in which he came to serve, and that is by giving his life as a ransom for many. Jesus died on the cross in order to ransom his people. The word translated ransom was often used to refer to money that was paid in order to purchase the freedom of a slave. The money would be paid so that the slave would be set free from their bondage. We also use the word ransom in modern society, of course, to speak of the payment that kidnappers usually demand in order to release the person they've kidnapped. And it's the same basic idea. A payment is being made in order to purchase a person's freedom. And that's what Jesus did in his death on the cross. His death was a ransom payment that purchased our freedom from sin. And notice also the word for. And Jesus states that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. The Greek word translated for is anti, which literally means instead of or in place of. Jesus was functioning as our substitute and vicariously suffering the punishment that our sins deserved. Like in reality, we deserve to be suffering that punishment forever in hell. But Jesus suffered it in our place on the cross. Like that's how much he loved us. Even in our sin, we were thoroughly rebellious and deserving of nothing but eternal punishment. Yet Jesus loved us so much that he suffered the penalty, voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified in order to pay for our sins. And that's the ultimate way in which he came, not to be served, but to serve. Now, there are many ways that we can apply all of this, but one particularly rich application is to men. Jesus' words here are incredibly relevant as we think about what it means to be a man and what biblical manhood looks like. And unfortunately, there seems to be a tendency among some men to expect others, and particularly, let's say, the family, they expect their wives to serve them in ways that, you know, shall we say, seem a bit excessive. Now, of course, the Bible does teach in places like Titus 2:5 that wives are indeed called primarily, although not necessarily exclusively, to work in the home and to manage domestic affairs, and particularly if there are younger children in the home. But I'll just say to men that there's a difference between expecting your wife to be your wife and expecting her to be your mom. Cleaning up your messes, picking up your dirty laundry from around the house, and just doing various other things that you really should be doing yourself. Essentially, these men kind of live like slobs and just expect their wives to work extra hard in order to pick up after them. In addition, another way men might exhibit a mentality in their marriage, in their home, that revolves around being served is by expecting their wives to watch the kids pretty much all the time, while they themselves do things like, well, maybe going out with the guys several times a week in the evenings, or maybe playing video games while their wives are putting the kids to bed, or maybe just by spending an excessive amount of time engaged in various hobbies instead of being engaged with their families. I've also heard men on more than one occasion refer to watching their kids while their wives are out doing something as babysitting their kids. Listen, you don't babysit your own kids. All right. Other people might babysit your kids, but when you watch your kids, that's just called being a father, right? And so there seems to be a mentality among some men, not of serving their wives, but rather of having their wives serve them to an excessive degree. And that's just not what the Bible says manhood should be. You know, perhaps there are some women here who are newer to biblical teaching and maybe a bit nervous about what we might mean when we talk about being a man and embracing biblical manhood. Well, let me just go ahead and hopefully set your mind at ease and assure you that this kind of mentality I've just described is absolutely not what the Bible says true manhood is all about. As we can see from Matthew 20, true manhood is about following the example of Jesus and seeking not to be served, but to serve, especially when it comes to our wives and our families. So how then should we do that? Like, what does it look like exactly to have this mentality, not of being served, but rather of serving other people, especially our wives and kids? Well, we could certainly talk about various practical responsibilities around the house, you know, such as taking out the trash and mowing the lawn and other similar things. You know, personally, I've also functioned as the designated spider killer for our house. You know, I've been come home at times and been alerted to the fact that there's a spider somewhere that needs to be taken care of. And thankfully now my older two boys are growing into that role as well, so it's not all on me to do that. So I'm raising them up to take some of that load. But there are all kinds of practical things that we could talk about of that nature. And those practical roles and responsibilities are, I guess, a good place to start when we consider what it means to serve our families. Another important way in which we serve our families is probably rather obvious, and that is by providing financially. Paul's pretty direct in 1 Timothy 5:8 when he says that anyone who doesn't provide for his own family, quote, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, end quote. So as a man, it's your job to work hard and provide for your family. And that is one of the most foundational ways in which you serve them. However, the way in which we as men are called to serve that I'd like to emphasize the most this morning is taking responsibility for the spiritual welfare of our families. That's by far the greatest way in which we can serve them, by looking after their spiritual welfare and leading them closer to God. This begins with us being actively engaged with our families, mentally and emotionally and relationally. If we want to make a spiritual impact on our families, the first step is for us to be simply engaged with them in general. As important as it is to work hard in our careers and provide financially for our families, you know, it's simply not acceptable for us to be so consumed with our work that we end up not being actively engaged at home. And listen, I understand like what it's like to have just a lot of responsibilities that require putting in a lot of hours at work. Like, I get that. I mean, I regularly put in 70 hours a week into pastoral ministry. But I also try to set the appropriate boundaries to make sure that family is the priority that it needs to be. Now, for me, just personally, what that looks like is getting up very early in the morning in order to get started at an early hour and be able to be home by 5 p.m. Every evening and ready for family dinner at 5 p.m. and then spending the rest of the evening with the family after that. I also try to set aside Saturdays as a day to spend with the family. And now, obviously, I'm not presenting that as some sort of legalistic standard, but simply as one example of doing whatever you have to do in order to keep your job within its proper boundaries and be actively engaged with your family. And also, when you're home with your family, let me encourage you to make every effort to not just be physically present, but to also be mentally present as well. And I'll just say that the biggest hindrance to us being mentally present is, it's this device right here, right? If you're going to be mentally present with your family in the evenings, you're just going to have to put down the phone and actually interact with them And once you've done that, once you put down the phone and go ahead also and turn off the TV as well, just start interacting with them. You know, find out like what kind of day your wife has had. Listen to her feelings about that day. Just make an effort to connect with her in a meaningful way. Also invest in meaningful relationships with your children. Take an interest in whatever they're interested in. Seek to share moments with them and make memories with them. And do the kinds of things with them now that you'll wish you had done in the future. And yet, of course, if we're going to look after the spiritual welfare of our family, we have to be engaged with them not only on a relational level, but also on a spiritual level. This means we should, of course, be praying for them by name on a daily basis. It also means we should regularly consider what they're going through in their lives and how we can best minister to them in the midst of those situations. And of course, it means being diligent to help them grow in their knowledge of God and of His Word. In Ephesians 5, 25 and 26, Paul says this to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. Sanctify means make holy. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So just as Jesus sanctifies the church through the word of God, husbands are called to contribute to the spiritual growth and godliness of their wives through the word of God as well. They're called to encourage their wives to faithfully read God's word and do their best to lead their wives into deeper engagement with God's word. Even if your wife is smarter than you, doesn't matter. You still have that calling to do your absolute best to be the leader in leading your wife into the word of God. In addition, God calls men to do the same with their children. Shortly after giving instructions to men as husbands in Ephesians 5, Paul gives instruction to men as fathers in Ephesians 6. He tells them in Ephesians 6, 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Let me just say to men who are fathers that the most important thing that you could ever do for your kids is to point them to Jesus and raise them to know and love the Lord. I mean, that right there, it's the most valuable gift you could ever give them, the most important lesson you could ever teach them, and the greatest ambition that you could ever have for them. You know, college is great. Sports can be a lot of fun and helpful for various things. But ultimately, there's only one thing that really matters. Do your kids know and love the Lord? In Matthew 16, 26, Jesus says, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" Fathers, what does it matter if your children get a full athletic scholarship to a D1 school and then go on from there to make a comfortable six-figure income if they don't know the Lord? And what a tragedy, right? They wouldn't just be missing one thing. They'd be missing everything that truly matters. And also, please understand that teaching your children about God, it's not something that can be outsourced to a children's ministry or a youth group or a Christian school, as helpful as those things can be. It's something that you're called to do. Like, nobody else can do it the way you can. In a certain sense, you're irreplaceable. And your efforts to teach them about God, they don't have to be anything fancy or elaborate either. The way you structure your efforts to teach your kids about God can be very simple. Personally, what I do, I simply read a passage of Scripture during our family dinner each evening, and then try to lead my family into discussion, a short 5-minute discussion of that passage, without any prior preparation, by the way. So I literally just go to whatever passage comes next in the book we're reading through. I read the passage, and then as I'm reading it, I just try to think of maybe one or two discussion questions that'll be good, and then I just use those questions to try to start a conversation and see where it goes. Because listen, at the end of the day, the biggest determining factor, humanly speaking, of whether your kids embrace Jesus isn't how rigorous or elaborate of a teaching routine you have. Instead, it's the kind of person that you are. As one author named Pete Scazzaro writes, "Who you are as a person will always have a larger and longer impact on those around you than what you do. We cannot give what we do not possess. We cannot help but give what we do possess. We can teach what we know, but we will reproduce who we are." So as a father, you can teach what you know, but you'll usually end up reproducing who you are. So be fully engaged with your family, mentally and relationally. Point them to Jesus. Lead them deeper into the Word of God and model through your own personal example what you want them to become. These are the most meaningful and important ways that you as a man can serve your family. This is how you as a man can live out Jesus' teaching in Matthew 20 of seeking not to be served, but to serve. And again, our ultimate example in doing that is Jesus himself, right? If you want to know what a real man looks like, look at Jesus and the way he himself came not to be served, but to serve, even to the point of giving his life as a ransom for many. And finally, let me encourage you to look to Jesus not only as the ultimate example of biblical manhood, but also as the only one who can enable you to exhibit these qualities of biblical manhood we've been talking about today. Even though we as men are certainly called to strive for these character qualities and vigorously pursue them, we do that not by relying on our own power or our own moral abilities, but rather by relying on Jesus, leaning on his strength, depending on his power, and drawing on his grace. This begins, of course, with us receiving his grace at conversion and looking to him as our only hope of being rescued from our sins and made right with God. That right relationship with God through Jesus Christ is prerequisite to everything we've discussed this morning about biblical manhood. It's absolutely prerequisite. In order to be a godly man, you first have to be a saved man. And then after we're saved, we continue to rely on Jesus every step of the way in our pursuit of biblical manhood. You know, there are many in our terribly confused society who would say that manhood is all about self-reliance. But the Bible teaches that true manhood is actually about recognizing how weak we are and coming to the end of ourselves and relying on Jesus for everything.